Our Father in heaven, as we come together tonight, your children, gathering together as you have commanded us to do, as it's ordained in your word that we should not forsake our assembling together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, and certainly the evil day and the day of testing is upon us and upon the whole world. And Father, we're here tonight with the desire to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a very important and a very relevant portion of Scripture before us as we turn to Genesis 48 and 49. And Father, we pray that you'll enlighten us tonight as we look into this passage of Scripture. And even though it is a rather large portion for us to take in one bite, we pray that we'll be able to do justice to the truths that are contained in it. We ask, Father, that each of us would be challenged with regards to these truths because they are going to be very, very important, very, very practical to our lives in the time in which we live. So draw from the well of your word eternal truths to water our souls, and we'll let Jesus Christ receive the honor and the glory. We ask it in his name. Amen. Genesis 48 and 49 deals with blessing and cursing. Blessing and cursing is the topic that we have before us. It's what we find going on in Genesis 48 and 49. Now, this is an area where there's a lot of confusion. And as I mentioned before we actually got started, this section of Scripture is very important, really along three different lines. It's very important historically because it lays for us the foundation of God's plan for the various tribes in the nation of Israel. From the historical standpoint, it then becomes very important prophetically. And in fact, we'll have prophetic topics that are covered as Jacob blesses his sons. And since it has prophetic value, it obviously is then going to have great importance practically. When the Bible speaks prophetically, it's talking about things that are going to pertain to the last days. You and I find ourselves in the last days, and we're in fact told in passages like Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10 that the Old Testament Scriptures were written for our benefit. They were written for our example, for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. You and I are at the tail end of church history, and it's therefore very important for us to see that some of the things that happened way back in the beginning of the story of God's people are very, very important and very relevant, very practical in our lives as well. There's a lot of misinformation, and one of the things I've noticed during the years of my ministry is that when certain topics become hot topics among Christians, there's always a phenomenal amount of misinformation. And I would suggest that blessing and cursing are topics today that there are a lot of books being written about them. There's a lot of talk and a lot of information coming out, but I want to suggest that an awful lot of it is misinformation. You can be sure that whenever God's people get interested in certain areas of Scripture, the devil is going to go into high gear to try to lead them astray. And this is one of the reasons that I'm very skeptical about people who crank out a new book every month. No one can do the study that's necessary to do justice to the topics that they're covering if they're cranking out a new book, and every book cost used to be $20, and then $25, and now $30, and then it's $40, and who'll give $50? And it's like an auction almost. Prices go up, and you can go into the Christian bookstores and you can see entire lengths of shelves that are filled up with the books of Dr. So-and-so and Professor Somebody and so on and so forth. And I'm not saying that there's not some good information in them, but I'm saying I'm skeptical. When Paul wrote Romans, he wrote a very small little book. And by the way, he never earned a dime from it. And I'm a little skeptical of people who are cranking out and supposedly carrying on a ministry at the same time and cranking out a new book every month and making huge amounts of money from it. What they do with it doesn't really concern me. It's none of my business in the first place. But I just have to question what the real motivation is behind all of the stuff that's going on. And while there is, again, some good information, and I enjoy reading books and I enjoy gaining insights, if in fact there are insights, I think we need to be very careful. And I would suggest to you that a test you need to give yourself is this. Do you read Christian books more than you read the Bible? If you do, I'd suggest you're reading too many Christian books. you should be in the Word of God, not in what someone says about the Word of God. It is God's Word that is alive and powerful, not Dr. So-and-so or Professor Big, whoever they may be. And while what they say may be good, it will never compare to the living and powerful Word of God. So just give yourself that little test, and I would encourage you to be in the Word. I hear from many, many Christians, the reason I don't read the Bible is because I don't understand it. And my answer to that is to turn it around and to say the reason you don't understand it is because you don't persist in reading it. The Bible interprets itself. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. You don't understand a jigsaw puzzle when you put the first piece in place, except, of course, for the fact that you're looking at the completed picture, which you don't have the advantage with the Bible. If you dump out on a table 1,000 pieces of a jigsaw puzzle and you meticulously and carefully and persistently begin to put them together, you're not going to understand what the picture is until you get a majority of those pieces together. And we rob ourselves of tremendous power and dynamic in our lives because we ignore vast portions of the Word of God, which are part and parcel of each other. And as we saw in our study on Ezekiel on Sunday, the different portions and passages of the Word of God are mated to one another. And the prophet Ezekiel said 2,500 years before Christ, not one of them shall lack its mate. They all have to fit together in order to make sense. So that's just a challenge for you. It's a challenge that I use for myself, and I certainly, like all of us, fall into times when I'm doing more reading of Christian authors than I am reading God's Word, and I think we just need to correct that. Let's launch into the blessings of Jacob, and we're going to do this pretty rapidly because what I want to do at the end is I want to draw it all together under about seven principles of blessing and cursing. So it may not make a lot of sense to you as we run through. I'm going to try to hit the high points, and then we're going to come back. So, Genesis chapter 48. Let's begin with the first seven verses. It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Note that Manasseh is named first. He's the eldest, of course. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you, and Israel." You notice a tremendous interplay between the name Jacob and Israel here at the end of his life. And I think this is significant because, once again, Jacob speaks of his old nature, his natural man. Israel speaks of the new creature and the man that has been formed through faith. And so there's that constant struggle and battle that goes on in life. So Israel strengthened himself, and he sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz." Luz, of course, is ancient Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. "In the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and I will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" Could I just ask you to consider, where is Jacob? He's not in the land, he's in Egypt. And he's speaking as if he's in the land. And he's talking about the promises that God made to him that he is going to possess the land, but he knows that he's going to die in Egypt. Faith transcends geography. Faith transcends history. It deals with eternity. And Jacob's eyes are fixed on the promises of God as they relate to him, not just in time, but in eternity. Notice verse 5, "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh," who's named first? Ephraim, the younger. A little hint of what's coming in the mind of Jacob. "Who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours, and they shall be called by the name of their brothers," in other words, Ephraim and Manasseh, "in their inheritance." In other words, if Joseph has more children, those children are going to be incorporated in the blessing which he's now about to pronounce on Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 7, "But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath." Ephrath, of course, where she is buried, is later Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is referred to as Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, what do we see here? There's a principle stated in Hebrews 11 and verse 21 concerning this event. It tells us in that passage, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. This is the second time that we have worshiping in a very significant passage. The first occurrence of worship, of course, in Genesis 22 when Abraham offers Isaac. But here we have an act of worship. And a couple of principles that stand out with regard to blessing that we should get from the very outset are these. There are three of them. Number one, the greater always blesses the lesser. Jacob is blessing Joseph. And even though God fulfilled the dream that he gave to Joseph that his father and mother and brothers would bow before him. By the way, have you considered how can his mother bow to him when she's dead? Once again, it's anticipating what comes beyond the grave. It's a real pity on us as believers that we don't really believe what the Word of God says because we look at this life as all there is. And because we do that, we rob ourselves of not only great hope and great assurance and great expectation, but also tremendous power and stability in life. We look at the news, we see the events going on, we fear, we tremble, we get wound up in anxiety. Why? Because we're tied to this time. We need to understand the importance of looking beyond the present hour. The greater, therefore, is Jacob, and Jacob is blessing Joseph. The second principle is that the basis of blessing is always faith. His blessing is based on the fact that he believes the promises of God. He's not in the land. He's not ever going to possess the land in this life. He's not going to see the land again in this life. But he's saying the promises of God are absolute and they cannot be violated. Or as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. The third thing that we should see as a foundation for understanding this act of blessing, and all blessing for that matter, is that blessing is an act of worship that gives glory to God. He is blessing his sons. His sons are going to bless the world. And through them is going to come Jesus Christ, who is a blessing to us all. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that as believers we're the recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And what that means to you and I is that we have all the resources that we'll ever need. We have above and beyond what we'll ever need to face what may come to us in this life. And we need to believe that. We need to act accordingly because when we not only receive blessing and believe in blessing, but become a blessing to others, who gets the credit? Who gets the honor? Who gets the glory? The Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he told his disciples, "Let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Or as Peter said, to those who had been scattered in persecution, live your lives before the Gentiles in such a way that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Why? Because your life will become a blessing to them and it will lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In verses 3 through 7, we see that Joseph is raised to firstborn status. Jacob reminds him that his blessings came from God Almighty. And this, of course, is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, who revealed himself as such to Abraham in Genesis 17. He reminds him that blessing is based on divine promise. God promised this to me, so I can promise it to you. I want you to see here some important things about blessing. This is not Jacob just saying, I would like to say such and such about you and it's going to happen. No, it's Jacob saying, I understand what the Word of God says, and by passing the Word of God on to you, I am able, therefore, to transfer the blessing to you. Every parent has the opportunity to bless their children. Every believer has the opportunity to bless other believers or unbelievers. How? We understand what the Word of God says, and we simply apply it. Now, why is this so important? Why am I laboring the point? Because if we don't understand blessing, you'll never understand cursing. There are whole books being written today about how to escape generational curses. And if your great-great-great-grandfather came under a curse, you're probably still suffering from it. And this falls into the category of all the stuff that I spoke of earlier, which is misinformation. And it leads Christians astray, and they get off into being all tied up. Oh, I must have some generational curse on me from my ancestors, and so on and so forth. So they start studying their family tree instead of studying the Word of God. All blessing comes from the Word of God applied, and you might just want to jot this down, all cursing comes from God's Word set aside. All of it. If your life is cursed today, I can tell you why it's cursed. It's cursed because you're setting aside the Word of God. If you're unhappy today, if you're bitter, if you're angry, if you're miserable, I can tell you why. No, it's not because someone mistreated you. It's not because someone took advantage of you. It's not because life was unfair to you. It's not because you've suffered more than anyone else ever suffered. I'll tell you why it is. It's because you're refusing to face up to the opportunity of overcoming whatever obstacles God's allowed in your life by believing His Word. It's very simple. We curse ourselves. And sometimes, because we fail to take advantage of God's Word, we curse other people. And that's a tragedy. But then, of course, they can escape that. He invests Joseph with the double portion of blessing in his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And again, note that he names Ephraim first. And then he reviews his life with Rachel, simply expressing the fact that Joseph is, in fact, the firstborn of his chosen bride. So he, as the father, has the right to lay on Joseph the right of the firstborn. Remember that the rights of the firstborn, according to the ancient principles that came down to us through the nation of Israel, are threefold. The firstborn was to have, number one, the right of priesthood over the family. Number two, he was to have the right of rule over the family. And number three, he was to receive the double portion blessing. Now, all of those, from a natural point of view, should have gone to Reuben. But they didn't go to Reuben because Reuben didn't have the sense to take advantage of his blessings. And what happens when you don't have the sense to take advantage of your blessings? Guess what? You lose them. This nation is about to lose vast and marvelous blessings that God has placed on it. This country has been called by many people for generations, I suppose, the lucky country. By calling it the lucky country, what we're saying is our blessings are the result of chance. And by calling our blessings the result of chance, we exclude God from receiving the honor and the glory for what we have. And if you take God's blessings and ignore God, guess what you lose? You lose the blessings. And it may be that by taking away the blessings of this nation, God will bring us back to Himself. And that certainly needs to be our prayer in the time in which we live. So Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's chosen bride, and therefore Jacob has the right to confer on him firstborn status. Jacob was hoping to have more children by Rachel. Unfortunately, she died early in childbirth with Benjamin. She named Benjamin the son of my sorrow. He renamed him the son of my right hand. An act of faith. She was grieving in her death, but he took her death, his great loss, a tremendous wound to his soul, and a tremendous sorrow, and by faith, he turned it into blessing. The son of sorrow ultimately becomes the son of the right hand as Jesus Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, goes to the cross, pays the penalty for our sins, and is exalted to the right hand of the Father on high. So that's the way God works. And by the way, it's the way He always works. How does God always deal with terrible situations? He transforms them into blessing. I remember a young lady who felt that her life had been really more troubled and more difficult than anyone else's, and someone told her once, as a matter of fact, it was my father, because she was one of the young people that came and lived with my family, and he said, "You should count your blessings." So she went out and she took a few sheets of paper and she wrote down her blessings, and then she took a few more sheets and she wrote down her cursings. And she said, "Well, I added them all up and I came up with 920 blessings and 975 cursings." Now you have to be really committed to being miserable to do something like that. And the astounding thing is, if you put a sheet of paper before you, and on one side you put the blessings, and on the other side you put your disadvantages, and we'll call them cursings, and if you had 10 blessings, and if you had 1,000 cursings, what you have in reality are 10 realized blessings and 1,000 unrealized blessings. Simply for the lack of faith. Simply for the lack of allowing God to reach down and take hold in your life and joining together in partnership with Him to overcome those obstacles and turn them into your most fabulous blessings. The greatest blessings that the greats of Scripture had were the blessings that were wrested from the hands of the enemy by faith. And you and I need to go to battle against the enemy who wants to hold our blessings hostage and wants to rob us, and we need to reclaim the blessings that are rightfully ours. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that, but as you can see, I'm not moving very fast. We got a lot to cover. So in verses 8 to 22, he's going to exalt the younger, and I'm not going to read the entire portion. It says, Israel saw, in verse 8, Joseph's sons. Now his eyes are very dim, and so he sees a couple of vague figures there, and he's not sure who it is. And he says, who are these? And Joseph says to his father, they're my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them to me and I will bless them. You have to understand, in that time and economy, it was a tremendous privilege to be blessed by the patriarch. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, and he could not see, and Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. What are we seeing here? God always does exceedingly abundantly above all we can think or ask. You remember when we were studying the Gospel of John and the religious leaders were on to Jesus for the things that he was doing because he was working on the Sabbath, and they said, you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath, you shouldn't bless people on the Sabbath. After all, this is a religious special day and people ought to be miserable on religious special days. That's the way some people see Sunday. And Jesus said a very interesting thing. He said, my Father is working until now and I'm working too. And I made the challenge to you to realize God is working now. Are you working with Him? Because oftentimes there lies the problem of us not seeing the hand of God mightily at work in our life. Do you remember that in Jesus' hometown, it tells us that He could do very few miracles there because of their unbelief? They robbed themselves of blessing because they would not trust Him. And yet one of the greatest things he did toward the end of his life as he spoke to Martha was to say to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then he called Lazarus from the tomb. A day of weeping was turned into a day of great rejoicing. That's how God works. That's the evidence of his hand in a life. That's why the derelict, that's why the skid row scavenger, that's why the person that has wasted years and years of life can suddenly become a trophy of grace by simply allowing the Lord to have the rightful place in their life. And there's a transformation that takes place. Who gets the glory? The Lord gets the glory, but they get the blessing. And they become a blessing to many other people. So, verse 12 says, Joseph brought them near, and you'll notice Joseph bows down with his face to the earth. So once again, he is showing reverence, respect to his father. And it says that he took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand. Now he's guiding here, like parents often do with their kids. Now, Lord, this is my first son, and you know that I ask you to make my first son a preacher, so I'm going to send him off to Bible school. But my younger son, now you know that he's not too bright, and we'll make him into a laborer. The eldest son, he's going to become the preacher. Well, it's not up to you and I to decide who's going to be the pastor, who's going to be the missionary, who's going to be the evangelist. And in fact, it will generally be the last one that you would expect. Why? Because that's the way God works. And Jacob A wise old man, tempered with many trials, understands a very important principle that we still can't seem to figure out in our lives, and that is God reverses common sense. God overturns human logic. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are not like our ways. He's not going to bow to our plans and blueprints. He's going to do things His way. And so that's exactly what Jacob does. He takes his hand. This one should have been on Manasseh. This one should have been on Ephraim. And he says, now I'll bless them. Now he can't see, but he knows his son. He knows Joseph, and he knows human logic, and he knows the way people are, and he knows that Joseph is going to have them all lined up so that everything is just right. So he just crosses his hands and places his right hand on the head of the younger, left hand on the head of the elder, and he begins to bless them. And it says that he blessed Joseph in verse 15 and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me, the Hebrew says, shepherded me all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Could I just point out to you, this is one of the first direct references to the Trinity. In Genesis 1, we have, let us make man in our image. But this is much more clear. The God of Abraham is God the Father. The God who shepherded is God the Spirit. And interestingly, fascinating here, we see the angel who redeemed. First mention is very important in Genesis, and this is the first mention of redemption. And isn't it interesting that redemption is tied to the angel of the Lord? Throughout the Old Testament, this is how Jesus appears in visible form. So the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. This is why we refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, Joseph saw what was going on in verse 17, and he's a little bit frustrated. It says it displeased him. He was a little bit aggravated at this, and he took his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh, and Joseph said, not so, my father, this one's the firstborn. Put your hand on him. Isn't it interesting? When Jacob conferred the right of firstborn on Joseph, taking it away from Reuben, he didn't say, oh no, father, this isn't right. You ever understand how we do this with God in His dealings? If God pours out blessings on us that are not rightfully ours, and by the way, none of them are, we never complain and say, Lord, I don't deserve this. This is not right. There are other people who are far more worthy, other people who are far more deserving of this blessing than I am. But you know what? When we see God pour out blessing on some other undeserving sod, we want to speak up about it. And we want to ask God, what in the world are you doing? You're squandering your blessings. You're giving your blessings to people that don't deserve it. Implying, of course, that those blessings could much better be conferred on us. And so Joseph tries to interfere, but his father says in verse 19, I know, my son, I know. I can just see Jacob, son, 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 I know, yes. He will also become a people and he will be great, but his younger brother will be greater than he, and the descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And so he blessed them that day. And then you'll notice that he puts Ephraim above Manasseh, and then he declares that he's dying and tells him that God is going to lead them up out of the land. He will deliver them in time. And he concludes by saying, I have given you one portion above your brothers that I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And this simply confirms the fact that what he has done is he has taken one of the three privileges of the firstborn, that of the double portion blessing, and he's given that to Joseph. Who's he going to give the others to? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. But the younger is here exalted, and you know, of course, that this is a principle now that's confirmed in the Abrahamic family. We have, of course, Isaac placed above Ishmael. We have Jacob placed above Esau. We have Joseph now placed above Reuben, and then Ephraim placed above Manasseh. There are a lot of principles that can come out of this, but the one thing that I think is most fundamental is this. The first will be last, and the last will be first. That's how blessing works. and to carry it out into a further application, in the family of God, the firstborn is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the firstborn, got cursed so that you and I, the younger members of the family, could be exalted and be blessed. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, so that through his poverty we might be made exceedingly rich. He gave up the glories and the privileges of his position in order that you and I might have the privileges he gave up. So those are a few principles that come out to us. And blessing and reward are wonderful things, and they can be gained or lost. And cursing, of course, can also be brought on, or it can be removed. And we'll see that now as we move rapidly into Genesis 49. Apparently, when Joseph was called to the dying father's bedside, he informs the brothers, the old man, the father, the great patriarch, not speaking of old man in a derogatory sense the way some kids would, but rather in the very honored sense of the patriarch is about to pass on. And so they themselves gather, and Jacob now begins blessing them. You'll notice once again little hint in the beginning verse of Genesis 49, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." That term from this point forward is important because you and I are living in the last days. These prophecies are pertinent to our time. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." In other words, you carry also my sinful nature, but you have the potential of my spiritual victory and blessing. And you and I, of course, fight that battle every day of our lives. Quickly as we run through, Reuben in verses 3 and 4. "Reuben, you are my firstborn. You should have the three privileges." And then he says, "My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." What he is saying here is this: here is your position and potential. You have tremendous possibilities, but you've lost them all. "Unstable as water, you shall not excel." Not only will you not excel, but your descendants are not going to excel. Why? Because they will carry in them the seeds and the germ of the tendencies that are yours. Your children, my children, carry within them the tendencies of failure which we have passed on to them. They also are sons of Jacob. They also have the potential of becoming like Israel. It's their choice. But we need to understand that apart from the Word of God, there's no hope. "Therefore," he says, "you went up to your father's bed." The "because" is significant. This is the root cause of some of his failure. "You went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. You went up to my couch." Reuben lost his privileges by two things. Two things that can rob you and I of blessing. The blessing was rightfully his. He had tremendous potential. He lost it. How? Two things. Number one, spiritual instability and immorality. Those two things robbed him of tremendous reward and blessing. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1, it says of Reuben, "His birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph because of what he had done, because of his immorality." And you can also go back to Genesis 35:22 to see that incident. Now this has reason to make all of us a little bit fearful, because we've all been unstable. And in fact, we've all been immoral, either outwardly or mentally. So if Reuben, who rightfully had this tremendous position and power and potential, lost it all, what about us? Is it too late for us? Are all of his descendants doomed to failure? Not necessarily. Are you and I doomed to failure? Not necessarily. As we follow through the story of Reuben, we find that he failed to settle in the land. Remember, he wanted his land on the east side of the Jordan in Numbers 32. We find that it was Reuben, the tribe, that erected an unauthorized place of worship in Joshua 22. We find that it was the tribe of Reuben that failed to answer the call to arms in the time of the judges in Judges chapter 5 when the call went out from Deborah and Barak. We find that the characteristics prove true in the life of the tribe. Unstable as water, lacking spiritual backbone and spiritual stability, and therefore the blessings keep being lost and keep being lost and keep being lost. And here's a very important principle, a principle of blessing and cursing. When we choose to follow the characteristics of the natural man, however many blessings may be ours, they're going to be forfeit. We're going to lose them. And if we choose instead to pursue spiritual goals through the study of God's Word and its application to our life and living by faith, then guess what? Those things that may have been lost by others, maybe even lost by our predecessors, lost by our ancestors, those things can be regained. There were some great people in the lineage of Reuben. Not all of them failed. It came down to individual choice. Whether they were going to follow the characteristics that cost their father, or whether they were going to turn to the Lord and allow His grace to deliver. Simeon and Levi, another example in verses 5 to 7, and I've got to move rapidly here, but Jacob curses their anger. He talks about how they were brothers, instruments of cruelty in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. In other words, he said, I have no sympathy whatsoever for their cruelty and their violence. In their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. The symbolism here is, of course, the slaughter of Shechem. In their self-will they hamstrung the ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, this is not a blessing. This is a curse. But I want you to understand what happens when curses are proclaimed on you. First of all, Jacob does not have any more power to just dream up a curse and put it on his children than he has the power to dream up a blessing and put it on his children. He is proclaiming that they are going to suffer the consequences of their natural tendencies. And when we act in certain ways, we're going to be cursed. Do you remember the story of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28? Just turn with me quickly there. Deuteronomy 28. Here's the story of blessing and cursing. Verse 1 says, It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all of these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Why? Because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You know what? That applied to the tribe of Reuben. That applied to the tribe of Simeon and Levi. It applied to any of them. Obey God, you're going to be blessed. Look what he says, verse 3. Blessed will you be in the city. Blessed will you be in the country. Blessed will be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground. Verse 5. Blessed your basket and your kneading bowl. Verse 6. Blessed will you be when you come in. Blessed will you be when you go out, and on and on and on and on. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Why? Because you're obeying God's word. Now look down at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, all of these curses will come on you. Cursed will you be in the city. Cursed will you be in the country. Cursed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed the fruit of your body and the produce of your hand. Cursed will you be when you come in. Cursed will you be when you go out, and on and on and on. You see the parallel here? What is the point? What is Moses saying? He's saying that blessing and cursing has to do with your volition in relationship to the Word of God. When your volition says no to the Word of God, the curses of the Word of God come upon you. Whose fault? Yours. And when your volition says yes to the Word of God, the blessings of the Word of God come upon you. And therefore, Jacob could pronounce blessing when he saw evidence of the grounds for blessing. And he could pronounce cursing when he saw evidence for the grounds for cursing. And it wasn't because he said it that it happened. It's because he knew the Word of God, and he knew the way that the Word of God works in the lives of people. And I see people today who are blessed, and I can tell why they're blessed. And I can look on my children, and I can pronounce blessing on my children with confidence if I see the evidence for the basis of that blessing. And I can tell them what's going to happen in their life if I see the evidence for that blessing. I can also look on them, and I can tell them that they're going to be under a curse if they follow certain things. Why? Because that's what the Word of God says. And if I see the evidence for the grounds for that curse, I know what's going to come upon them. It will be self-induced. It will be their choice bringing it on themselves. Blessing and cursing is so very simple. It all has to do, all of it has to do with the Word of God. Listen, when the world curses you, you can turn it into blessing. When friends curse you, you can turn it into blessing. Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are you when men hate you and malign you and despise you and persecute you." You say, "Wait a minute, they're cursing us." He said, "It doesn't matter. When it's for my sake, you're going to turn it into blessing." He said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven." Folks, what I'm telling you tonight is so vital to the time in which you and I live. If Jesus Christ doesn't come back soon, we are going to experience either unbelievable, awesome blessing, or we are going to experience untold and unheard of cursing, and it's going to be our decision. And it depends on what we choose to do with the Word of God. Is it going to have its rightful place in our life, or are we going to set it aside? You're choosing today, as I'm choosing today, blessing or cursing. We're going to be, to others that we touch in our life, a blessing or a curse. Based on what? Based on the place that God's Word holds in our life. It's not based on what happens. What happens simply provides an arena, a stage for us to act out our attitude to the Word of God. Whether we're living in the lucky country, listen, we're not lucky. We are cursed, and I'll tell you why. Because of our attitude to the Word of God. You say, "But we have this and we have that." And yes, it's because we have those things that we ignore the need to fall on our face before the living God. And so if God takes those things away, we have what we call blessings. God may say, "I'm going to take your blessings away. I may take away your prosperity. I may take away your productivity. I may take away your children. I may take away from you your freedom and your liberty." And then when all of your blessings have been taken away, maybe you'll turn to me and you'll find out that blessing can only come from me. Meanwhile, in other countries around the world, Christians are being persecuted. Christians are being slaughtered. Christians are being persecuted and imprisoned. And those Christians are blessed. And they don't envy us. They pity us. Many years ago, when the persecution was so intense in Eastern European countries, the Christians there who were having to meet in the forests in the winter and in hiding were praying for the United States of America. And what were they praying? They weren't praying that the blessings of America would extend to them. They were praying that their persecutions might come on America so that America might be saved. Isn't that an amazing attitude? And so as we run through the blessings, we see Simeon and Levi, and they're cursed. He says, "Cursing on you because of your violence and your hatred and your anger." And you know what happened? Levi decided, "I'm going to turn to the Word of God." And so they did in Exodus 32, and they received the highest honor of the firstborn. They became the family of the priest. Simeon never really responded and never really turned, and therefore they were absorbed into another tribe. But interestingly, even in lack and deprivation and cursing is potential for blessing. When God saw fit to absorb the tribe of Simeon into another tribe, which tribe were they absorbed by? Judah. And therefore they were brought near to the tribe of the Messiah. And it was therefore up to them what they would do with it. We go on to Judah and the blessing to Judah. Verse 8, "You are he whom your brothers shall praise." Judah means praise. "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies." In other words, ultimate victory. "Your father's children will bow down before you." Why? They're going to worship a member of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. He says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" In other words, he will be untouchable in his victory. And this, of course, refers to Jesus, who is called in Revelation 5:5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people be." And this, of course, is a very explicit messianic promise. We have three first mentions in verse 10 alone. The scepter, first mention. It's a reference to the ruler, not only of the nation of Israel, but of the world and the universe, Jesus Christ. First mention, the word lawgiver. James chapter 4 and verse 12 refers to Jesus as the lawgiver. A lawgiver from beneath his feet until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh, of course, is a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. It means peace bringer. In Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. In Ephesians 2 and verse 14, Paul says he himself is our peace. So this passage is very important as it anticipates the coming of Christ, the ultimate victory of Christ, and the blessing that he's going to give to others. Verse 11 and 12 are a bit obscure, but they bring in some interesting symbolism that Jesus himself, in the very last hours and days of his life, brings to the forefront in the Gospel of John. "Binding his donkey to the vine," he of course rides in on a donkey in the triumphal entry, "and his donkey's colt." You know from the Gospels that the donkey that he rode into had a colt beside it. "To the choice vine," and of course Jesus himself said that he is the true vine. "He washes his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." There's a picture of his crucifixion. "His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk." And these, of course, are symbols of great prosperity and great blessing. And so it anticipates in imagery and symbolism, terminology that was very significant to people at that time and becomes significant toward the end of Jesus' life, the fact that he would go through tremendous sufferings and anguish, but that ultimately the victory would be his. He would come out on top. Now, the rest of them we can sort of jump over. Zebulun is nondescript. He's going to dwell by the sea. Issachar, a strong donkey, apparently mighty and powerful in a way, lying down between two burdens. He liked resting. He saw that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear the burden and became a band of slaves. Once again, what's he saying? He's saying Issachar is going to have blessing and he has the strength, the potential to use that blessing, but he's lazy. Because of his laziness, he's going to lose his blessing. He's going to lose his liberty. He's actually going to become no better than a slave. By the way, you can never enslave a free people. You can only enslave slaves. Free people can't be enslaved. They can be put in chains, they can be put in prisons, but they can't be enslaved. Their spirit can't be broken, because freedom is a matter of the heart. Dan, in verse 16 and 17, is going to judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. "He is a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward." And then he cries out, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." Could I just point out to you the word salvation there is the Hebrew Yeshua. It's the very word that Joseph and Mary were given in Matthew 1:21. "You shall call his name Yeshua." Means salvation. And the significance here appears to be that Dan would become an instrument of the devil. Dan introduced idolatry into Israel in Judges 18. It was in Dan that they set up the golden calves in 1 Kings chapter 12. And, of course, we know that the old serpent, the devil, from Genesis 3 and Revelation chapter 12, would try to do everything he could to infiltrate the nation of Israel and pervert God's plan and purpose. It's quite interesting that Dan is not mentioned in the list of tribes in Revelation chapter 7. You see, when it comes time to call out the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, which I believe are alive today, Dan will not be among them. No doubt there will be members from the tribe of Dan who will become believers. But because of that tendency that they let rule them, they lost out on a marvelous, wonderful blessing toward the end. I think we can pretty well move over Gad and Asher and Naphtali. They have certain characteristics, but you know they illustrate a principle for us, and that is there will always be obscure people. There are always going to be people who don't stand out. What happens with their descendants? Some become great, some don't. Why? It's what they chose to do with the Word of God. Joseph comes in next to Judah in verse 22 to 26 for great blessing. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him. In other words, he talks about how terribly he was persecuted. They shot at him and they hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. Why? By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. A couple of more first mentions. The first mention of God as shepherd, first mention of Christ as the stone. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, blessing of your father, have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Interestingly, the word separate is the root for Nazirite, Nazir. What do we see here? Well, isn't it interesting? Some of the brothers started out with tremendous potential and great blessings, and they turned it into a curse. Joseph started out with cursing and hatred and persecution, and he turned it into the second greatest blessing in the family. Why? Because he turned to the God of Jacob. He turned to the Mighty One of Israel, and in his sufferings he let them draw him to the only one who could take his horrible, unfair, unjust life and turn it into blessing. You know what? The Lord will do the same for you and I. He will take every affliction, every adversity, and he will turn it into blessing. If we let him, we have to let him into it, and we have to trust him. The final blessing comes on Benjamin. Benjamin was a bold little tribe, a ravenous wolf. In the morning he will devour the prey, at night he'll divide the spoil. And it doesn't tell us a whole lot, but we see through history that Benjamin was a bold tribe that was fearful in battle. And we see that the tribe of Benjamin stood by the tribe of Judah when the kingdom divided, northern and southern kingdom. And interestingly, out of Benjamin we have two notable people who illustrate the point I've been trying to make all night. It's a matter of what you make of it. Saul, the first king, came from Benjamin. He had every advantage. He turned it into cursing. Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle, came out of Benjamin. He started out with every advantage. And then, when he realized the plan of God, he counted his advantages as dung so he could win Christ. And he became the most notable person to ever come out of the tribe of Benjamin. Both of them were great warriors. One let his greatness deceive him and destroy him. The other gave away his greatness for weakness and humility with faith. And God took him and made him a great man. Now, we have no more time, do we? 5 minutes. I'm going to read these to you real quick. 7 very important points. I'll cover them when we come back. Number one, every family line has its own strengths and weaknesses. Yours does. Mine does. We all have advantages and disadvantages. Point two, to some blessing is given, to others cursing is given. Usually a mixture of both. Third, the blessings of former generations may be lost and turned to cursing in your life. Or, point four, the curses of former generations may become a challenge that you overcome by faith, bringing blessing in your life. Point five, This is all made clear in Exodus 20 and verse 6 and Ezekiel 18, which I'll explain next time. But Peter tells us, point 6, in 1 Peter 1:18, that redemption by faith in Christ cancels out the cursing of former generations. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are given everything you need to turn all your curses into blessing. You don't need anything else. You just need Christ. And that brings us to the final point. Ultimately, God is going to deal justly with every individual, letting you and I choose what our life is going to be. A life of blessing, a life of cursing. I get tired of hearing it. And of course, I'm human and I've done it myself. Complained about my lot in life. You'll never be able to stand in front of God and say, I didn't have a chance. Look at all the bad things that happened in my life. You know what He's going to do? He's going to show you a big screen and say, look at what I planned for those bad things to bring into your life. And that's when there are going to be a lot of tears and He's going to have to wipe them away, because we're going to see what we could have had if only we would have let faith and God's Word have its rightful place. Every family has a basis for blessing. Every family has a basis for cursing. What you and I have, because we have the Word of God, is the key to make everything a blessing. I saw a film one time, I think it was City Slickers, and they asked the guy, what's the best thing that ever happened to you? And he said, the day my dad walked out on my mother. And they said, what's the worst thing that ever happened to you? And he said, the day my dad walked out on my mother. Well, was it the best thing or the worst thing? Depends on what you choose to make it. Because God is able to turn those things around. And He'll do it for you and I. And I'm glad about that, because all of us have plenty of bad things to turn to good. So start looking at your bad things as potential blessings, and you never know, it may turn your life around. And let the Lord have His rightful place in your life. Let's pray, and we'll let it go at that. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for Your Word, which has the power to transform life. We've covered a lot of ground tonight, and it's probably not been one of the most thrilling. Sometimes it's a bit convicting, because we realize that maybe we're allowing opportunities and privileges and possibilities to pass us by. But Father, conviction is good, because when Your Word brings conviction, conviction's there for correction, and correction is there for instruction, and instruction is there to bring righteousness, and righteousness is there to bring blessing into our life. So we thank You for Your marvelous plan and the way You turn things around by that wonderful power, which makes human common sense and human logic such foolishness. You take the wisdom of the wise and You make it foolish, so that You can take fools and make them great. I pray that You'll make us great by us simply giving You and giving Your Word its right place in our life. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be the central focus of all we say and do, for we ask it in His name. Amen.